Turn if you would to Psalms chapter 22. I'd like to begin in verse 6 and read down through verse 20. Verse 6, the psalmist writes, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.' But thou art he that took me out of the womb, that didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, cast lots upon my vesture. Be it not thou far from me. O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog." Of course, we have here again a picture of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on Calvary. If you would, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And before I start, I want to read a passage of Scripture there that really should be set into our mind as we read passages such as this. It begins in verse 5 when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And we're talking here in Psalms chapter 22 about the mind of Christ, the thoughts that were going through his mind during the time of his crucifixion. And we'll see tomorrow thoughts that were going through his mind during his resurrection. And we're told here, we're commanded here in Philippians 2:5 to have that same mind in us. And Paul reiterates a lot of what we're reading here in Psalms 22. Who, Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Even in that passage right there, we have the death of Jesus Christ, and we have his resurrection. Can never leave him in the ground. I think what sickens me the most about the religion, Catholic religion, is you'll see these crosses of man still impaled on a cross. And that's where he is to many of the Catholics, still hanging upon the cross. If I had to wear a necklace at all, it would probably be a picture of a tomb with a rolled away stone, I suppose. Because that's where our true hope lies. Remember, if Jesus Christ wasn't sinless, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then we have no hope today. Now, I want to talk about the resurrection more tomorrow than today, but it's the greatest hope that we have, and it's the only hope that we have, is that he was raised from the dead. The scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." If we meditate that upon that for a moment, it doesn't say that he took upon us his sin, but that he literally became sin. So when you look at Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross, you have to realize that that's God's estimate of sin. If he became sin, you replace your sin with him upon the cross. And see, there it was crucified, and it had to die. He became sin itself. And here in Psalms 22:6, it's brought out very clearly his thought process, as he says, "I am a worm and no man." Lower than a man. He took on the form lower than an angel. He became man. And here upon Calvary, he sees himself as lower than a man. worms in the scripture were parasites. They brought sickness. They brought disease. They even brought death to the body. We read where Herod was devoured by worms in the book of Acts. And sin does the exact same thing. Sin is a parasite. Sin is a leech to us. It clings to us. It sucks the very life out of us. It's a leech to our very souls. And will take us all to hell if not for the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a unique comparison here that we ought not to overlook, lest we miss a real blessing. Our Lord looked upon Himself as a worm, something that did harm to the body, something that kills the body slowly, an infection, an infestant. They serve really, truly no good purpose whatsoever. They're in the way, they're squashed, they're unsightly, they're destroyed. You never think anything about it. We were fishing the other day and I was hooking worms on for my daughter. And you don't even think anything about it. You just stick the hook right through them and they're just worms. And look at how Jesus Christ viewed Himself in His mind. As something like that. How He humbled Himself. And I know there's lots of times when I have false humility. I'll have a trite humility. I'll talk bad about myself. I'll beat myself up. And there's usually somebody there to say, oh, you're not that bad. You know, you could be, you know, a lot worse than you are. You're not that bad. You're not as bad as you say you are. And a lot of us do that too. We beat ourselves up over our own sin. And a lot of that is just nothing but trite, false humility. He's the greatest example of humility right here with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of ourselves as lowly sinners in derogatory terms, I'm sure that we mean it. But Jesus Christ didn't just feel this way about Himself because He had no false humility. He looked at Himself as a worm, as no man, lower than a man. He humbled Himself. His thoughts were humbling. Paul said He humbled Himself even unto death. And what a humbling death that would be. To have to die at the hands of your creation. And we think about that. And we think about how humble He was, and yet how unhumble we are. How degrading it must have been to Him for Him to see Himself worthy of death. The only one who ever lived that was not worthy of death probably saw Himself more so worthy than anyone else at this present time. He had to die because He was representing sin on our behalf. And it's hard sometimes for my mind to grasp that. To view Himself as a worm and not even as a man. And sin had done this to Him. He could not bear the weight of sin upon Him. And thusly these words came to His mind. He viewed Himself here, it says, as a reproach to men. A reproach to men. I don't know how many of you, when you study the Bible, if you come upon a word that even if you think you know its meaning, if you go back and you bother to look it up, either in a dictionary or a concordance, or maybe we've just become so complacent with reading scriptures that those words don't really jump off the page to us. But I encourage you one time to get out your dictionary and look up that word reproach. Because here we have the amazing thing about God's word here is, as Ken's been so diligently pointing out, this is truth. This is the only place we're going to find truth. You don't find exaggerations. You don't find anything untrue. And when He saw Himself as a reproach to men, we can take that to the bank. And in His heart and in His mind, He literally, upon the cross of Calvary, while He was hanging there dying for your sins and mine, viewed Himself as a reproach to men. And that word reproach means disgrace. A disgrace to mankind. He thinks of Himself as a worm, not even a man, and a disgrace. And those were His thoughts. And yet, nowhere do we ever see anything at all in His life that we could possibly imagine why He would think Himself as such. But He did. But there were no words of comfort there for Him. He was left alone with His thoughts on Calvary. For certainly if He had vocalized them, if He vocalized any of this, it would have met with nothing but more jeers and probably more spitting and smiting. the masses would have mocked him. They would have agreed with him. And just think of how humble he must have been to have endured that shame. His entire life here on earth was a reproach to man. His entire life on earth was a disgrace to mankind, in our eyes. Man wanted nothing to do with him from the day he was born. Scriptures say in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Came into his own. Imagine that. You're born into a family and your own family doesn't receive you. He came to save his people and they received him not. So why should his own death upon Calvary be any different than his life here on earth? Because there upon Calvary was the only one who truly loved him in this life was his Father. He was the only one that he could ever trust in. The only one he could ever pray to. The only one he could ever feel fully at ease around and with was now having to turn his back upon him as well. And we hear these words, I am a reproach of men. He was representing everything about us that's bad, that's wrong, that's unholy, that's sick, that's wicked, that's immoral, that's depraved, that's anti-God. He became all of that for us on Calvary. But to actually know his mind and to know his thoughts on that day, as we have revealed here in this psalm, ought to be more than most of us could be able to bear. He was the King of Kings. He was the Lord of Lords. The angels praised his name. He was more comely than the most precious of gems on earth. There's absolutely nothing in this world that we can compare him to. You can look at the most beautiful diamond. I remember when we were in Washington several years ago, we went to the Smithsonian, and there they have what they call the Hope Diamond, the largest, the most beautiful, I think, uncut diamond in the world, behind sheets of glass. And you look at things like that, and people gather around to look at it. Lines of people to look at it. Lines of people to look at the Mona Lisa. People lining up to look at these beautiful works of art. And yet here we have on Calvary, nobody lining up to look at our Son, the Son of God, other than to mock and to ride and degrade him. Because there was no beauty in him. And I could go back, if time would allow me, I'd love to go back and read all of Isaiah 53 with you to see how we saw no beauty in him. There was nothing in him at all that we found appealing or lovable or that we wanted to be like. And I say that to show you how God emphasizes how ugly and how horrible thing sin is. So bad that he had to send his Son to die for it. And every one of us are born into this world no better than anyone else. We're nothing but a common sinner. And I love how Dusty would always say, it's nothing but we're perfuming a corpse. We try to do good works, think that we're going to get a pat on the back by God. The only thing that he respects, the only thing he loves, is his Son. And those that love and care and worship and adore his Son as well. In Isaiah 53, it speaks volumes towards our depravity. I always love the Song of Solomon, and there's a passage in there about how he's a rose among thorns. And if you ever look out, imagine looking out at a bed of nothing but thorns and there being a single rose. That one rose would appear much more beautiful than you if you looked out at a bed of roses. If you looked out at a bed of roses, there would be no one particular one that would stick out. But in a bed of thorns, one jumps out at you. That's how we ought to view Jesus Christ. That's how God views his loved ones. He views us just as he does his Son. Because all of this holiness, all of his righteousness was imparted into us here on Calvary by an act of mercy and grace totally unmerited by God the Father. Upon the cross, they laughed him to scorn. They would shoot out the lip and shake their heads, most probably in disgust, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. If Jesus Christ endured such things, is it a strange thing that we ought to do the same? There may be unregenerates in our lives that mock and deride us, people that maybe make fun of you, or seem like their sole purpose in life is to cause you harm. But we know nothing what it was like of the harassment and the mental, the physical, and especially the spiritual harm that the Lord had on Calvary. and compares nothing to what he endured. He understands our infirmities because he suffered them. He suffered them 10,000 times more than we ever will or ever will have to. Yet the most amazing thing here is God doesn't ask us to replicate what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. He doesn't ask us to go out and impale ourselves upon the cross and that we have to die a brutal death because of our sin. He simply asks us to believe. He asks us to believe, and he gives us the faith to believe it. And you know you have the faith to believe it when all of a sudden this becomes personal. When all of a sudden this has some meaning to you. When all of a sudden this tugs at your heartstrings. When Jesus Christ becomes something more than just a punchline or a name that you put on your bumper or a bracelet on your wrist or on your shirt. When he becomes more than that to you, maybe you have saving faith. Otherwise, I would question it. Because this is nothing to take in a lighthearted manner. And I do believe that if I spend eternity in hell, which is what I fully deserve, I do believe that I'm still better off in this life. Because I've gotten to see something wonderful in Jesus Christ. Had an opportunity to see and to know something about what awaits those chosen ones in Christ. I know that they will be awaiting his appearing. I know that on that day they will see him as he is. And they will appear with him, not in the clouds, not in the earth. They will appear with him in glory. And I furthermore know that at least for a brief moment, I'll be able to gaze upon those nail prints and know the most wonderful, sweetest, kindest, gentlest being to ever grace this earth, even if it's but for a second. And even if that, and all that is true, that makes me better off than any other unregenerate in this world. But I have hope beyond that. But brethren, many people today, it's Christ in the world. It's Christ in the world to many people today. And I'm sad to say that, but going to any church whatsoever, any church building at all, and it will always, always, always be Christ and. Christ and the prayer meetings. Christ and the building. Christ and the socializing. Christ and the water baptism. Christ and the tithing. Christ and the Lord's Supper. Christ and the healing. Christ and there's always something else attached to it. But I'm telling you, beloved, if it's not, it's got to be Christ or. You pick one or the other. Can't have both. It's either all of Christ or none of Christ. And one thing I'm so thankful for is at least on that day also of judgment that I won't be able to say, didn't I do these wonderful things in your sight? I have nothing wonderful to offer to him. I don't partake of the Lord's Supper. I don't have water baptism. I'm not even a teacher. But I have nothing to offer, and we don't either. No one out here does. That's how it has to be, because it has to be Christ or. It needs to be all of Jesus Christ. Believing in what he did for you. From the beginning of time, there's been two seeds. There's been the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. They've been opposed one to another. They've always been and they will continue to be. And on that day of Calvary, the seed of the serpent scorned the seed of the woman, tormented verbally, physically, spiritually, punished him. And yet our Lord and Savior had a purpose. He died with great dignity, the same dignity with which he lived, with great purpose, to protect and to save eternally those whom God the Father had given him. And 3 days later, the seed of that woman arose and forever slayed the seed of the serpent, forevermore. See, we serve a defeated master, a defeated lowercase g, God. Sin is defeated. Why would you want to be on a losing team? It's been defeated. It was defeated at Calvary, but yet it's still such a part of our life. Sin is such a part of our life. It's a part of our fabric, our very being. And God could save us, and he could take away the desire to sin immediately if he wanted to. But he doesn't. He gives us something to look forward to, what it would be like for this corruptible to put on incorruption. Nothing will prevent the seed of the serpent from attacking the seed of the woman until the appointed time that God eternally slays his foe. Our greatest enemy of all, the scriptures say, is death. And that will be the final foe that God defeats. But it was defeated once for all in reality there at the open tomb. But as of now, the god of this world, Satan, rules under the auspices of God, only allowed to go as far as God allows him to. The seed of the serpent seemingly roams free, devouring whomever he will. And we see that seed of the serpent running all the way through the Bible. We see it with Cain and with Abel, Esau, Jacob, Joseph and his brothers. It goes on and on. And there's little doubt that these thoughts were traveling through our Lord's mind as he hung there upon the cross of Calvary, dying for the sins of mankind. So count it no wonder when you're attacked by the enemy. And remember him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. There's an old Puritan writer who I enjoy reading a lot. His name is Addison. As he was dying, on his deathbed, he said these words. He said, "Watch how a Christian can die. Watch how a Christian can die." But there's a slight fault with that, because I think it ought to be, "Watch how a Christian can live." We ought to be examples of that. I know Mr. Addison's heart was in the right place, but focusing on the living, on the way to live. Those that stood there at Golgotha that day saw and knew how Jesus Christ lived. He lived his life without ever having to convince anybody of his love for the Father. He never had to tell anybody, "I'm a Christian." You ought to never have to tell somebody that. They knew from his life. They could find no fault in him. God the Father was his life, was his entirety, was everything to him throughout his entire life, from his mother's belly. And now there was none to help him. How many times do we hear the Lord cry out from Calvary for deliverance? We don't know how long he remained silent. We don't know when he began to speak. But when he did speak, he spoke directly to the Father, petitioning his Father. We can learn one thing from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is that he was a man of prayer there on Calvary. The God-man petitioned his Father over and over, at least 7 times on Calvary. And John Calvin once wrote this. He said, "Our warfare is unceasing, and various assaults arise daily. But that gives all the more reason to discipline ourselves, to persevere in prayer, even if we must repeat the same supplications, not twice or 3 times only, but as often as we need, 100, 1,000 times. Ceasing to pray when God does not answer us quickly is the surest mark that we have never become believers." That's a pretty powerful statement. Ceasing to pray when God does not answer us quickly is the surest mark that we have never become believers. How many of us give up in prayer instead of just accepting God's will? And I'm not saying you pray until you change God's mind. I'm certainly not saying that at all. But I'm very guilty of praying something once or twice, and when it doesn't happen, I just walk away from it instead of realizing maybe it's not happening for a reason. Maybe it's God's will. And I can learn a lot more from what he doesn't do than what he does. And I know it really matters a lot about how we look at things. And how we look at things really depends a lot about how well we're going to survive in this life. Our Lord spent that entire day before him, before his crucifixion, looking at it as an opportunity. I'm sure the human side of him was sad, had fear. He knew what was approaching. There's a question that floats around that says, if you could be told the day and the time and the method of your death, would you choose to know it? And I wonder what your answer would be to that. It's a very thought-provoking question. I don't know that I would want to. But here Jesus Christ did. He knew when he was going to die. He knew how he was going to die. He knew where he was going to die. And unlike me, he spent the night before in prayer. You know what I would have been doing? I would have been petitioning the governor. I would have been writing everybody about what an unfair trial I had, which I'm going to talk about in just a minute, how unfair his trial was, trying to get it appealed or repealed, but not him. He looked at it as a necessity, what he came to this earth to do, to die on Calvary for sins. We see Christ in the garden as a condemned man, praying, beseeching the Father. He knew his fate, and yet the human side of him asked, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he also said those all-important words, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. How ready are you to accept God's will in your life? I, for one, personally, have no qualms in saying to anybody that I don't believe a child of God can ever, possibly, imaginably, in a million years, be out of the will of God. Not possible. Either that or God's not sovereign. He's not sovereign if you can be out of His will. So what happens to us day by day is the will of God. Whether it's a horrible, unexpected death of a loved one, or a sickness, or a stroke, or something like that, it's God's will. We have to learn from it. Jesus Christ knew this was God's will. The man side of him said, let it not happen if it's at all possible. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Boy, we can learn a lot from that if we would just listen. If we would just open up our eyes and not be resistant to what God wants in our life. Because I don't know what He wants in my life other than what's revealed. To be compassionate, to be loving, to be tenderhearted, things that I know I'm not. So I have my own work to do. But you need to do soul searching on your own part as well. How ready are you to accept God's will in your life? You have no choice. Everything you do ought to be done without murmuring and disputings. I mean, I'm grief-sickened, for one, over the way liberalism has taken over this world, taken over our country. I was reading something that interested me a lot the other day, and it said, 30, 40, 50 years ago, when most of us were in school, how it was nothing to go up to the principal's office and get a beating from the principal. I didn't dare go home and tell my dad, because I knew if I did, I would get a beating at the house too. And the question though is, what's changed? Have the kids changed or the parents changed? Who's changed? Kids haven't changed. We say, oh, look at the kids these days. Well, look at the parents these days. Look at your own responsibility. Look at your own responsibility and realize it lays with us. God could do whatever He wants on Calvary. He could have snapped His fingers and changed this whole world, but He doesn't. He doesn't change the world. He doesn't change the direction it's taken. It's His will. We have to rest in that. Man will rise and fall only as He directs it. As sorrow here fills our Savior's heart, his mind thinks of how the evil prospered in this world. He thought about it. There was a city on the east of the River Jordan called Bashan, B-A-S-H-A-N. And it was a land of plenty. And it was ruled by an evil dictator by the name of Og, O-G. And Bashan was a symbol at that time, and previously it was a symbol of the selfishness and indulgence of man, an arrogant pride. The most evil of all those in Bashan were called bulls, the most evil ones. They were the ones that went out and terrorized the righteous. And it's said that our English word bully comes right from that, from those people that were called bulls, terrorizing ones who were undeserving of it. That's what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says they gaped upon Him with their mouths. We need to truly get the full effect of what our Lord endured here on Calvary. We can read of the crucifixion in the four Gospels. But there's not very much written in prophecy that allow us to see the mind of Christ on Calvary like this chapter does. There's nothing more important in this world than your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's heart cry was that I may know Him. And we can know of Him by reading the Bible. Just as any average churchgoer does today. And many, many times I wondered to myself, do I just know of Him? is what I'm doing just giving mental assent to a few facts? I'll find out one day, along with you. But Paul wanted more than knowing of him. He wanted to know him. And to know him takes intense study. It takes real work. It takes you getting into the Scriptures. It takes you reading. It takes it becoming a priority in your life. Putting it ahead of things. Jesus Christ needs to become a priority to all of us. And if reading things like Psalms 22 tires us easily, maybe he's not a priority to us. It was not enough that he should die, but that he should also be stripped of all of his honor as well. There are several things abnormal about that crucifixion that would never have been allowed to occur. As Ken pointed out, one of them was that crucifixion, it should never even have occurred to the Lord Jesus Christ. That should not even have been his punishment. But everything that was happening here shows a dishonesty, as well as a hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Normal crucifixions were a somber event. The accused were allowed to die peacefully, in pain but peacefully. Seldomly did men know why the accused were even dying. Our Lord had his charges displayed above his head. They did not allow him to die with dignity. It was stripped from him. They spat upon him. They cursed. They mocked. They ridiculed. His bones were literally all out of joint due to the beating he took. And we don't know how great of a beating he must have taken. But I think when I read the account in the Gospels of how they didn't recognize him when he was raised from the dead, it might be due to the fact of the beating that was so severe that he wasn't even recognizable. But I don't know. That's just subjection. That's just conjecture on my part. But I do know that was so remarkable. So we never hear a cry of pain from his mouth, and what agony he must have been in, and yet said nothing. We know that he first said nothing because nothing's recorded. And also they would have mocked whatever he would have had to have said. He said, "My heart is like wax." Let me just go back for a few more things. Some of the things that they did to him that were so unjust was they were never to have a trial either on the Sabbath Eve. Law said that you had the trial and then the next day you read the verdict. Well, you could never read a verdict on the Sabbath. So Sabbath Eve, right away, you could never have a trial, which they did. There was to be a 24-hour waiting period before they read the announcement, which they didn't. They read that night. There were so many things at any given time that the Lord Jesus Christ could have spoken up and appealed to, but he didn't. It says he was as a lamb, dumb before his captors. He was dumb. Said not a word in his defense. In verse 14, he says, "My heart is like wax." And look at that for a moment. Have you ever thought about what that might mean? Have you ever cared to think about what that might mean? Wax was a pliable substance. It was made from the melting down of honeycombs. It was used a great deal in Scripture. It was easily melted. Now, Lord Jesus Christ states that his heart was like wax, melted in the midst of his bowels. Now, I don't know what that means, but it could imply that he felt as if his heart had completely melted away, completely broken and shattered. All emotion, all love, all compassion, all anger, all sadness was all emptied out of him. All he wanted to do was to die and go to be with his Father. I believe that our Lord and Savior truly only wanted that. We all heard the request from others before. I know that my mother used to say that she'd rather die than be in a nursing home. Many of us can think of things that we would actually prefer death to. But yet our Lord Jesus Christ, his heart was completely broken. Probably did want to just die and have it over with. The severity of the beating is not detailed in the Gospels, but I can only imagine what it was like. In the book of Isaiah, it suggests in verse 8, chapter 50, that the Romans pulled out his beard. It also suggests that he was beaten so severely that his form did not look like that of a son of a man, of a human being. That's in Isaiah 52:13. As I said, his disfigurement may have even explained why he was not so easily recognized in his post resurrection appearances. John Gill, Dr. Gill wrote, "At the heart of Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah melted at it, then what heart can possibly endure, or whose hands can possibly be strong when God deals with them in His wrath?" This was God dealing with His Son in His wrath. He carried the crossbar. They call it the patibulum of the cross. On His back for a distance of approximately a third of a mile, all the while being mocked and jeered. He didn't even have enough strength to finish carrying it to the place of crucifixion. It's estimated that that crossbar weighed in excess of 100 pounds. And all this before the real torment even began. I'm going into such great detail of this, lest any of us forget what He endured on our behalf. Lest we forget the heinousness of sin and God's estimate of sin. Unless you forget and you just glance through the Gospels, the next time that you, as I, so briefly just scan the Scriptures, remember that somebody had to die so that we could hold this in our hands and treasure it. Jesus Christ was life personified. He was the only way of the truth and the life. Here upon Calvary, His heart was so melted within His own bowels that even He has seemingly lost all hope. Hanging there, awaiting the darkness that would soon come, separation and wrath from God to be meted out upon His head. And for nearly 3 hours, the land stood in darkness. The sun failed to shed her light, as the only light this world would ever know was slowly being put out. Our Lord was dying for and because of something totally foreign to Him. Sin, your sin and mine. He endured the wrath that was meant for us. Verse 15 tells us that all of His strength was drained from Him. He was broken like a piece of potsherd or pottery. He was so parched that His tongue stuck to the roof of His mouth. And He was now in the dust of death. It was God that was doing this. Not those useless men there on that day. I'll sometimes think back to those men, how cruel and mean they were. Yet it was God that was doing this. They were mere hands. And they were mere pawns in the hand of God. And please don't give any credit to Satan either. He had nothing to do with it. This was strictly between God and His Son, paying for the sins of mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ stated in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." In the wilderness, God sent a plague of serpents to bite the disobeying Israelites so that they should die. Then He commanded that a bronze serpent be made. Bronze, I believe, was a symbol of judgment when you see bronze in the Old Testament. And the serpent was a symbol of the curse of sin. But whoever was bitten by the serpent would only have to look at that brazen serpent on that pole, wrapped around that pole. Look at it and live. Look and live. That was a precursor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even today, probably without men's knowledge, Jesus Christ is being honored as the great physician. What's the sign of a physician in the medical field? But a serpent wrapped around a pole. Look at Jesus Christ and live. That's what we're to do. "All of my bones are out of joint," He said. As the case of crucifixion, nails approximately 7 inches long are driven into the wrist. The entire weight of the body hangs upon them, usually causing the bones in the hand, wrist, and arms to fracture and to break. The victim would hang with a small block of wood under their foot, under their nail-driven feet. And they would be able to push up on that small block of wood to get just a gasp of air before they collapsed back down. That's why they didn't have to break His legs. That's how they died, through suffocation, through crucifixion. They would break their legs. But the Scripture said that a bone in His body would be broken. Breathing was very difficult. Speaking was even more so. And that's the reason I believe our Lord Jesus Christ's 7 sayings were all so short. He doesn't make long pronouncements. They're not sentences, they're little short statements. But they were said with power and conviction from the depths of his soul. Yet even those words must have been so hard to get out. And they stared at him, mocked him, cast lots for his vesture. Yet he begged not for deliverance. The entire ordeal of his crucifixion was a total mockery of the judicial system. Total mockery. In verse 16, it says, the assembly of the wicked enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. Surrounded by the wicked. Surrounded by the wicked at his birth, where they wanted him dead. And now at his death, where they wanted him dead. They enclosed him. But the rendering of the words, they pierced my hands and feet, is a very interesting portion of Scripture. And if you go back and you look at that word pierced, look it up in your concordance, every single, without exception, every single other time is translated as the word lion. They were like lions that were ravaging him, ravaging around him. Make no doubt that these nail prints in his hands and his feet will remain to him, will remain with him throughout all of eternity. Of that I do believe. And I believe that we are blessed people today to be in the church, which is his body, because we're going to be the first to ever lay eyes on him. We're going to be the first ones. I believe that we will lay eyes upon him at the same time as Iona, and as Frank, and as Dusty, and even as the Apostle Paul, at his appearing. Our eyes will not be, cannot help but be drawn to those scars on his hands and feet that'll never be healed, but you will be whole. There throughout all of eternity as a reminder to you and I of what he did and what he endured and what he accomplished there on Calvary. The wound in his side that Thomas had to see in order to believe will never heal, and yet we will be whole. And when we see him, it'd be the most joyous and quite possibly the saddest experience that we'll ever have. Those wounds will be a reminder of what our sin did to him and of the price he had to pay for your eternal security, for you to be there with him. Your heart and your mind need to be right with him. It ought to be right with him. He needs to be the dearest thing to our heart, more than our friends, our family, even our life. You need to prepare yourself for eternity. Start today. For none of us know when his appearing might be. We're really not awaiting anything other than him. No prophecy to be fulfilled. His appearing can come in at any time, I believe. They parted his garments and cast lot for them. This is not the four Gospels we're reading, but we're reading prophecy. Something that was written thousands of years before it even occurred. And one can't help but wonder if the Roman soldiers or the Jews understood that they were fulfilling the Scriptures or not. But this entire passage in Psalms 22 certainly does read like one of the Gospel accounts of the events surrounding his crucifixion. There's no doubt that Jesus Christ knew his destiny. He knew the Scriptures were being fulfilled. And I can only imagine he must have felt. I can only imagine how he must have felt knowing the outcome. What if it were you or I? I wonder what we would have done. At the time of our death, we desire, I'm sure, to be surrounded by our loved ones. I recall my father died over 30 years ago now. I had the opportunity to say goodbye to him because we knew he was dying. He was surrounded by loved ones. I hope that the day I die, I'm surrounded by loved ones and you want to comfort your loved one as they're dying. Put yourself in the place of Jesus Christ, but for a moment, and try imagining what it would be like to not only not be comforted, but be surrounded by your worst enemies, applauding your execution, encouraging you to go ahead and die, while men are cursing at you, spitting at you, mocking at you, jeering you, railing against you. And in your final breaths, the only one who ever truly loved you, his father, turned away. How sorrowful of a thought that is. But don't focus upon the scene as much as the fact that it was your sin that put him there. Sin is an awful thing. Unbelief is even worse. Unbelief is worse than sin because you can perform unbelief. Unbelief is the worst sin that you can perform against God. We perform unbelief all the time. We're all full of unbelief. If we fully believed His Word, we would perform His Word. If we fully believed it. If we fully believed the commands in Ephesians chapter 4, we would do them. If we fully believed it, we would do our part of edifying the body of Christ, of the church which is His body. We would do our part in there. If we fully believed, we would be tender-hearted. We'd be kind, forgiving, full of mercy. We would be all of that He was. So far too often, we're the opposite of that. And maybe I'm the only one that has a problem with sin here and unbelief. But far too often, I tend not to make my requests known unto God, figuring His will is going to be done regardless. But I think how I would feel if my child only came to me when they wanted something or expected something. And that's unbelief. I don't know if you've ever felt this or not, or thought this. I wonder if you've ever remained silent around an unbeliever, thinking to yourself, why bother? Or if the Lord's going to save him or her, then He doesn't need me to save them. That's unbelief. It's unbelief to not perform that which we're told to do. My children are starting to ask really good and challenging questions, such as, if I believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then am I saved? That's a good question, and how do you answer that? I think David helped me a lot yesterday by just simply telling, well, God will give you the faith to believe, and leave it at that. It's unbelief on my part, though, if I just let that opportunity go and don't proclaim the gospel, whether it be to my children, my neighbor, my friends. But all I can do is answer the same thing that I can answer you, and that is that we're told, we're commanded to believe, and that's all we can do. Believe the truth. Believe everything you can about it. Know everything you can about it. All you can do then is leave the rest up to God, because that's where it remains. And as Ken says, buy the truth and sell it not. Ken doesn't say that. The Bible does. But I'll tell you this, by not believing, by not caring or reading or praying or studying or knowing all you can about Jesus Christ, you are assuring yourself of a godless eternity. So we must treat this as we would everything else in our life and do as much as we can do. Believe as much as we can possibly believe and leave the remainder and the outcome up to God.